We come to Paul's final summary of his letter, and with the image of a soldier fitted in armor, the passage strikes at the imagination and vividly brings together several of Paul's themes. As we look to the reading of God's word, if you please join me in prayer. Blessed are you, O God, the Father of all mercy. You have elected us, called us, justified us, and sanctified and glorified us through your Son, Jesus, who is indeed the living word. May it please you today to take from the blessings of your word, Lord, which hang like thick clusters of grapes, and feed us by the Spirit of truth working in us, and that we would pray through Jesus, our great Redeemer. Amen. Verse 10, the Apostle Paul begins, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." The word of the Lord. This passage, particularly in verses 10 through 20, is one of the most familiar in the book of Ephesians. Putting on the whole armor of God is seen in books, cross-stitch, posters, hats, plaques, t-shirts, Sunday school handouts, and even replica toys for children. It's the classic go-to spiritual warfare text. And from this, we have seminars, teaching series, exorcisms, classes, deliverance ministries, itinerant teachers coming to a church or a conference center near you soon. In the 80s, I remember an actual advertisement in a Christian magazine for a very unique kind of spiritual warfare trip. This group took Paul's words quite literally, where he spoke of spiritual forces in heavenly places. And they had put together, they were going to Israel. And they included in the trip time to fly over the region, praying against these spiritual beings on their home turf in the sky. Spiritual warfare from the comfort of a chartered jet. Unfortunately, verses 10 to 20 usually get separated from the five chapters that go before it, so that people actually think somehow being in a plane flying over the land is a better way to pray than being on the ground. And rather than a summary of what Paul has been saying, it becomes detached and it stands alone, disconnected from what helps us make sense of it all. Because the Lord has achieved complete victory through his Son, we are to stand firm in the victory that he has brought with this new identity that we have received from being in Christ. In chapter 1, Paul starts in the very heights of heaven. And now as he concludes, he shows us the harassment of hell. Back in chapter 1, we recall in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." That's how Paul started. And now he tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. From the heights of heaven to the harassment of hell, Paul puts our life into perspective. As Christians, we live in the already and the not yet. Already Christ has conquered sin and death. Already we have been saved by grace. Already we now belong to God. But these realities are not yet fully complete. We wait for the Lord's return for that final victory. And in this already but not yet state, we have a real enemy who seeks our harm. And we see then that there is a real evil in the world, even as we are called to a real resistance. Paul, in verse 10, finally, he's wrapping up his in conclusion, not just to what went before about the family. He's referring to the whole of his book. "Finally, be strong in the Lord." Again, we see that "in the Lord." 35 times in Ephesians, Paul mentions "in Christ" or "in the Lord." That's a lot. Over 200 times in his letters you see in Christ, in the Lord. He is bringing us back to the reality that we are something new in Christ. That this great wonder of salvation and redemption, of everything who Jesus is and what he's accomplished, we belong to in him. And in the strength of his might. Where have we heard that before in Ephesians? Well, back in chapter 3. Verse 14 begins, "For this reason," Paul says, "I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that being rooted and grounded in love may have strength." The strength to what? To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, that we would have the strength to understand that. That was Paul's prayer, and now he's taking us back to the strengthening that he wants us to have received already. Well, how are we to be strong? Well, we do not empower ourselves. We have been given strength because we belong to Jesus. And then Paul uses a battle image for us. Put on the whole armor of God. He'll go on in the next verses to describe the various pieces of armor, and we're going to look at that after Easter. But just speaking ahead of time, Paul ties together the themes he has already mentioned in this letter with messianic themes from the book of Isaiah. Every piece of the armor that he's going to go on to speak of is listed in Isaiah as something that the Messiah will arm himself with, or the Messiah will accomplish. So Paul is taking the wonders of Isaiah with what he's already said and joining them together. It's a very well-fitted image for us. It's not something that's just detached and standing by itself. All of this that Jesus has done becomes ours. Putting on the armor of God is putting on what has been accomplished by Jesus. It is simply another way of saying what Paul has already said several times. Put on the new self. Walk as children of light. Put on the armor of God. These are the same ideas. And why do you do this? That you would be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is just an expression for speaking of other people. We do not wrestle against humans, but against the rulers, authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Earlier, he drew our attention to these cosmic powers and speaking of what Jesus has done. And now he's mentioning them again. He is not denying, of course, that our struggles are often with other people, but he's highlighting that there are other significant influences in our lives. He's giving us a big view of life. It's a macro view of what's going on and with everything around us. It's a description and not an absolute. Other places, he specifically names some of the people who are opposing him. He was stoned by people. He was thrown into jail by people. So he's not denying that reality. He's saying there's this other dimension to what's taking place. There's more than just the scene. There is the unseen. And it's important to remember that interpreting Scripture, when you emphasize or mention one thing, A, it doesn't mean that you are denying or speaking against B. That happens all the time when you're saying something. You mention, like, you need to have a holy life, and someone will say, well, you're denying salvation by grace alone. Or if you mention God's free grace, and someone says, well, why are you against holy living? Well, you can talk about A and still believe B. Happens all the time. It's just Paul is emphasizing this particular focus. He's wanting us to be aware of what is unseen. Reality consists of both seen and unseen. There are spiritual beings in the real world, angelic and demonic. He's not giving us a detailed explanation. He's just simply stating there are other forces at work in our lives. Now, with this, there are two basic errors that come when thinking about demonic influences. The first is that you can think too much of them. Everything that goes wrong is the devil at work. Christians can overemphasize these things and go far beyond the teaching of Scripture. There are books and teachings on spiritual mapping, territorial spirits, strategic level spiritual warfare, using the language of binding and loosing, naming and claiming completely out of context. It gets wrenched from its original intent, and there's a whole bunch of nonsense that can get added. And in the end, what it is created is a bunch of fearful Christians who focus in on the wrong things. That is a great error. It leads many away from the battle that Paul is talking about. You may not know this, but in the Catholic Church, every region, or what they refer to as a diocese, that's under a bishop, also has with it an official exorcist. Now, you really have to work hard to get Hollywood out of your mind when you hear that word. But most of them will tell you that exorcisms are very rare. Some of them are actually trained psychologists. They look at all kinds of influences in the lives of people who are struggling to determine exactly what's going on. Because sometimes there are mental problems. Sometimes there are struggles with guilt and sin, physical sickness, stress, anxiety. There are many factors and influences, and one of these is a demonic one. And so we're aware that it isn't just what we see. There's an unseen. It's not all the unseen. It's not all the seen. There are both of these things at work in our lives. Of course, the other error that occurs is we make too little of these things. And when it comes to speaking about evil, our age uses medical categories now rather than moral categories. We want to speak of dysfunctions rather than evil. We want to speak of certain levels of brokenness rather than moral outrage. We've changed how we speak about them because we're trying to find natural causes for why people do bad things. And when they think of natural causes, they only think of what is seen in the material world, flatly denying any unseen thing as simply silly superstition. Now think about that. If natural causes are all that exist, then natural answers are all that are available. That's not very encouraging when we look at the world around us. How anemic that answer is. Natural problems, natural solutions. Our problems are things like Holocaust, genocide, acts of sustained and systematic cruelty. Do these go away when we give people more money, provide better education? No. Some of the worst acts against humanity have been done by educated, well-to-do people in governments. How do you explain some of these things? How do you explain how people can think one way about something for thousands of years and then suddenly, in just a short period of time, it flips? And ideas that everybody at one time thought, well, that's just crazy. Now crazy is in. We put boys in girls' locker rooms and girls in boys' locker rooms, and when you point out the obvious problems that come with that, you're shouted down as a bigot and hate monger. How does that happen? I recently was in a church where, I kid you not, they removed the men's bathroom sign. I don't know if they did it to the women's. I didn't check. And they just sort of put everyone. And it's stalls, not a private bathroom. Like, well, if you send your child to go to the bathroom, isn't it odd that you would have maybe a grown man in a woman's bathroom? And nobody says that's odd. How does that happen? How do you get people who would, 15 years ago, would look at that and said, that's just stupid? And that's just an example. I'm not trying to just make that the only thing, but it's how do you get people to just shift their mind on these thinking? How do you get people cheering in the streets when a suicide bomber takes out civilians going about their day-to-day life? The absolute vehemence of those who want to uphold the right of killing an unborn child and even the glee that's expressed when they get their way. How do you explain that? How do you explain 2,000 years or more of hatred towards Jewish people? Nobody's accused of being anti-Norwegian on a global scale. There haven't been centuries of pogroms against Latinos. Why the Jews? Why is there this category of anti-Semitism that's been there for so long? I can't explain that through natural causes. It doesn't make any sense to me. There's real evil in the world. There's a real force of darkness comprised of Satan and demonic beings. Well, what are we to do against such foes? Well, we are to have real resistance. Paul said, stand against the schemes of the devil. We stand in who we are in Christ Jesus. The armor we have, as one pastor said, is not created by us, it's claimed by us. It's created by Jesus. And it is ours as those who are adopted as his children in the kingdom. We claim what he has done. We're not to be ignorant of the devil's schemes or plans. Well, what does that mean? Satan uses our flaws, our weaknesses, and our sins against us. He takes what is there and he uses it to his advantage. We're not going about our business and suddenly the devil makes you do something that you didn't want to do. And normally we don't have somebody randomly coming up to us and going, hey, you want some heroin? Well, I think I'll try that today. That's usually not how temptation works for us. It's usually avenues of weaknesses and sins in our own heart. Schemes and trickery are the avenues of his approach. Satan is an accuser. He can take the things that we have done and accuse our conscience. Shame and guilt are effective tools in his hand. If they only knew, they wouldn't want to be your friends. You call yourself a Christian? What's wrong with you? That accusations that can come from things that we have done or just the guilt that we can feel. Or helps to justify our sins, telling us that we deserve it. Oh, you had a hard day. No one will know. Just a little reward. Just a little reward. Those are the avenues that are most often used. And it's even been the case through history that one of the greatest obstacles to revivals and renewals is the people in revivals and renewals. Disunity and contention, spiritual pride and arrogance, these are sins and flaws within us that Satan exploits to his advantage to undo the good work of God. And Paul says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you would be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. We're not called to win because the victory is already achieved by Jesus. We are called to stand at our posts, clothed in God's might. The evil day can refer to possibly a future point. It can be something that maybe there's this great cataclysmic event that Paul's referring to in the end, or most likely just simply the present evil we contend with each day. Either way, we are called to stand, to withstand in the evil day. How do we stand like this? How do we be enabled by God to be able to withstand the schemes of the evil one? Well, putting on the armor of God means we identify with his purposes. We are in allegiance with him. I put this list in your bulletins from Dr. Chappell. I've seen other lists like this, but just comparing what Paul has said about us already. He said, before you were in Jesus, you once were dead. You were under Satan. You were object of wrath. You were separated from God. You were foreigners to the kingdom, aliens, denied the gospel mystery. You were infants. You walked in the old self. You walked in darkness. That's what defines you outside of Jesus. And now, what are you in Jesus? You are alive. You are seated in heavenly places. You are given his glorious inheritance. You are now brought near to the Father. You are fellow citizens, household members. You now understand the mysteries of the gospel. You are maturing in Jesus. You are walking in this new self as children of light. That is the reality of what God has done for us. And Paul has laid out what this looks like then. Because this is the new you, putting on the armor of God means walking in unity, not being divisive. It means husbands loving your wives, children obeying your parents. That's putting on the armor of God. I think one of the reasons some groups are always trying to find the sensational, the exciting in spiritual warfare is because of our dislike for the ordinariness of walking in faith. Not only is it ordinary, mundane, it's difficult and demanding. You go, well, what am I supposed to do with people I struggle to like? What do I do? Well, you lay down your life for them, you die to yourself, and you serve. Is there anyone else back there with advice? What's appealing about that? It's hard. It is hard. Loving your enemies is a supernatural work of God's grace and power. Trusting in your identity in Christ when the devil is whispering in your ear that you are a dirtbag is an act of God's supernatural might. When you are alone and no one will see, you resist temptation because you are a new creature in Christ Jesus is all because of his empowering strength, not your own. We have a real enemy who seeks to destroy us, but we have a greater champion who fills our hearts with hope. There is hope for us. The strength of the Lord Jesus, what can match it? Sometimes we think of Satan as being all present, all powerful, all knowing. He's not. The only one who fits that description is God. The power and the might of his heaven is at our disposal if we are in Christ. Putting on that armor is walking in that reality. It's taking the day-to-day parts of life and letting Jesus shine through us in those places. Yes, at times it's ordinary, at times it's mundane. But that's also the place where the devil hits us the hardest, is it not? In the ordinary things that we live. The day-to-day things that we want to just let slip by or slide into, or, it doesn't really matter. That's where the battle is won and lost. Paul's saying the war has already been won. Strengthen yourself for the battles that are going to come against you, because Satan comes to kill, rob, and destroy. But Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That is our hope. That is our encouragement. That is why Paul is wrapping up this marvelous letter of the glorious grace of God and the realities of what we have at our disposal in Jesus. And he's saying, finally, stand. Be strong. Put on the whole armor of God. Walk in the reality of who you are. The truth of that is powerful enough to overcome any obstacle. Not because of who we are, but because you and I are in Christ Jesus. That is good news for us. Because all we see is what we see. There is an unseen part of this reality that we're going to have to wait to glory to find out how it all works together. And Paul is saying that by walking in Jesus, that is reality, whether it's seen or unseen. You are bringing together everything that the Lord has intended for us to be, the very radiance and beauty of Jesus, that the gospel would be made known through us. And he goes back to, we were predestined. These things are already foregone conclusions that now we get to stand and walk out the present reality. Father, as we come before you, we do pray and ask that you would help us, Lord, to know how to avoid these errors. Lord, that we would not give too much to our adversary, nor would we think of him too little. We pray, Father, that you would help us to have such a great picture of Jesus. Lord, that you would continue to strengthen us to stand against temptation, to stand against, Lord, anything that would take away from the name of Jesus in our lives. Father, we pray that the truth of your word, the truth and reality of our Savior would be evident in our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to strengthen us, that you would continue to fill us with hope and believing. And Lord, that you would continue to prepare us for that day when your Son will return. Lord, we long to be made whole in him, to have the fullness of your promises revealed to us. And until then, Father, continue to strengthen us. And we pray that in Jesus' mighty name.